about the deity of the Holy Spirit, seeking to make clear, seeking to make plain to you that the Holy Spirit is not simply a force. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person, an eternal person. And this is part of the Blessed Trinity, which we confess, that there is one God, but that that one God is eternally three persons, which reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are great things. These are high things. But these are things that are revealed to us. And although we can understand them, we cannot understand them fully. Indeed, we will spend all of eternity seeking to understand the depths and the riches of the infinite God, the infinite Father, the infinite Son, the infinite Holy Spirit. We will contemplate these and never plunge the full depths of them. I won't rehearse all of those things for you once again today. I will stand upon what I've said previously and what many of you have heard and what we've confessed today in the Nicene Creed. What I do want to point your attention to this day, though, is that if everything that I have said in previous sermons and everything that I've just said now is the case, then it's understandable that ordinarily when we read in the Old Testament God or the Lord in most of those circumstances and situations and places, we can think of the full Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity being spoken of there in most circumstances. There are some times where it is, even in the Old Testament, referring to the Son himself or referring to the Father. But when it talks about God, or when it talks about the Lord, when it uses, there's a certain Hebrew word, name, which for us we would understand as YHWH. That would be Yahweh, or different people disagree on how to pronounce that. We may understand that it's speaking of God in his unity, including the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's right for us to call the Holy Spirit the Lord, just as we would call the Father Lord, and as we would call the Son, both in his pre-incarnate form and also in his incarnate form, we would call him the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Lord. And the Spirit, the Lord, he is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. And in the history of redemption, the Holy Spirit works in tandem with the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about recreation and washing of regeneration. First, I want to go back to where we've been in previous times, and if you haven't been here for some of those, that's okay. We're going to review. Remember the second verse of the Bible. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We see the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, right there in the second verse. Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." And it says this, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The Spirit of God, we'll say, the Lord and giver of life, was moving, hovering over the waters as he is just about to bring about life in the world. He is going to form the world according to the plan of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to bring that about, and it's going to bring about life. The sea, the air, and the ground are going to be filled with life very soon. And of course, we understand that the Bible comments on the Bible, because the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, is it not? Psalm 104, verse 30, the psalmist is praising God, for it says, "For thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." Here's a picture, Psalm 104, verse 30, referring back to that second verse of the entire Bible. Glorious. The Holy Spirit is the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. But now we move ahead from the second verse of Genesis to the second chapter, to a part that we read together. I want to have you focus your attention as we meditate upon verse 7. Verse 7 of Genesis 2. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That especially, breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. Understand that the word in Hebrew, it's very similar in Greek as well. The word for spirit is the same one for wind and for breath. It uses all the same word. It's a really incredible picture when you think of it. Here is God who has formed this piece of clay and then breathes into him the Holy Spirit. And by that breathing into him, that clay becomes a living being, becomes a living soul. Is it not incredible to just meditate upon that? What glories we have, what treasures in the revelation of God, which narrates for us, which tells us the history of the things that happened on that day, on the sixth day. Sometimes when I'm dealing with people who are of a more materialistic flavor, not talking materialistic people who want to buy things and live an extravagant life, but I'm talking about a materialist in the sense that they believe that there's nothing spiritual, there's no soul, there's no spirit, there's no mind. The only thing that exists is physical, material substance. And I learned this from a really good teacher who just kind of had a throwaway comment one time. He says, "Well, how complex do you have to make bricks before they realize that they are bricks?" It's a good question to contemplate. How complex do you have to make them? I like to change it, though. I like to talk about Legos, especially because it might be more relevant to young people. How complex must you make Legos so that they reach the point in which they say, "We are Legos"? There is no point. If you had an infinite amount of time, you would not be able to create what God did on the sixth day, where man says, "This is me, and this is not me." Distinctions like that. And eventually he'll see his wife and he'll say, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Understanding that though there is a oneness in this married couple, Adam and Eve, there is a distinction of personhood and a distinction of dignity. How does this take place? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Lord and giver of life. God has created us. God has created us far more complex far more wonderfully, far more beautiful than anything could be created of bricks or Legos or any other creation of this world. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have a system, a body, a physical system that has the ability to heal itself, to repair itself when certain parts are broken. It's incredible when we really contemplate what God has given. This all beginning with the work of the Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. But contemplate with me for a moment the glory of what we see in Genesis 2:7. Adam is created by God, breathing into him the breath of life. What was the work of a priest in the Old Covenant? A priest was to minister before the face of God. That was the work of a priest. The priests of the Old Covenant, a particular tribe, and a particular group or subset within that tribe, especially to work as priests, understand that they were to minister before the face of God. Especially one day a year when the one most privileged priest, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies. But really, the priests were to live every day before the face of God. What do we see? What do we see with Adam? We see that he was created a priest. He is created face to face with God. It's right for, especially Reformed theologians, it's a Reformed emphasis, others have said so as well. It is right and biblical to understand that Adam is created a prophet, a priest, and a king. There are many reasons for that. Of course, because the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. The prophetic ministry of Adam is that he should have spoken the truth to the serpent and to his wife. The royal kingly ministry of Adam is that he should have protected the holy realm over which God had made him king. But also, we understand that he was to be a priest before God in the midst of that holy garden palace. And that begins with his creation, being created before the very face of God, so that, I don't think this is stretching things beyond what the text is seeking to intimate for us, he is created, and the first thing he sees is a revelation of God's face. It's truly magnificent. Only New Covenant, we understand that all of the people of God are priests. If you're truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you truly know the Father, you truly know the Holy Spirit, then it's not just one privileged group or one privileged tribe. It is all the people of God. We are all priests. The Reformation brought back that biblical truth, which was found a number of places in the Bible. But the Reformation brought that back, the emphasis. There's not priests up here and peons down here. No, indeed, all people have been raised who are in Christ. They have been raised to a great privilege so that we do not wait one day a year. We go before our God. We worship him. We stand in his presence. And we seek to live every day face to face with God. Rightly does Peter in 1 Peter 2 tell us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's what Peter is saying. Yes. Anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentile, each one is a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Therefore, Christian, understand that you live day by day, weekday by weekday, and Lord's Day by Lord's Day before the face of God as a priest before him, having immediate access to him. Make use of that. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life by Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Understand that the apostles followed the Lord Jesus Christ around for a number of years, and they did not fully have the Spirit, so they did not fully understand the significance of the things that were being displayed before them. It's not until after he has been raised from the dead, then they begin to say, now I get it. Now it all makes sense to me. We've all experienced that. Maybe you've been in school and you make some connection. You're dealing with a math problem and it just makes no sense. And then, click, now you understand. Now you get it. And everything becomes clear for you. That's what it was like for the apostles. What are we doing? What have I given my life away for? Who am I following? This man is very strange. After his resurrection, so much clarity. Places in the Old Testament that had not made sense to them, now they make sense. Strange words that he had said, now they make perfect sense to me. Jesus Christ gives the Spirit to his disciples so that they might understand the things that he was doing. In John chapter 20:22, it says, and when he, that is Jesus, had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. What's really interesting is that this verse, when it talks about breathing upon them, giving them the Spirit, it uses a word that's only found in this place in the New Testament, but it's found in the Old Covenant. So found in the Old Testament in Genesis 1, chapter 2. What the Lord Jesus has done there, it seems, is he has given the Spirit to the disciples. He has given them a private preview of the coming Pentecost. Jesus Christ breathes into them, giving them understanding, giving them realization. 1 Corinthians 15:45, which we read. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. A quote from Genesis 2:7. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, or a life-giving spirit. Compare 2:7 of Genesis with 15:45 of 1 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit is breathed into the first man, Adam, and gives life. The Holy Spirit is breathed into the disciples, breathed into the church to give the church new life. What we see through Jesus Christ is a spiritual resurrection. Ezekiel 37, we understand the valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? It is the Spirit of God that comes upon those bones in that story that brings life to those dead, dry bones. And it is the Spirit of life. It is the Spirit which comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives you who were dead in trespasses and sins, walking after the ways of the world, to have the Spirit. So that we say, but God showed grace and mercy. God brought you out of death to newness of life, that you might walk according to the ways of the Lord your God. And in the context there of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's also pushing our thoughts forward so that we might see the day of resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes in great glory and great power. And those who have received Jesus Christ and have had the spiritual resurrection will on that day have literal physical resurrection by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ as the Spirit proceeds from Him. In Titus chapter 3, verse really 4, 5, and 6, especially. Listen to this very carefully. Titus 3, 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Here's what happened. We were sinners who were lost. Kindness and love of God appears in the world through Jesus Christ. And then in 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Rightly have Protestants always stood on the fact that we are saved not by our own works. That's what distinguishes Christianity, especially Protestant form Christianity, but other manifestations of it as well. It is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. Pretty much every religion says, do this, and then you'll have such and such, or you'll earn so and so. Not Christianity. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Why does God show kindness and favor to us? It's not by our works. But it said, according to His mercy, He saved us. Why are you a Christian? It's not because you walked an aisle. Not because you ultimately confessed. It's because of God's mercy to you. His mercy is what He used to save us. And then it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. Here we have washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit unto some, but distinguished by an and. Washing and the Spirit, or renewal. How are we to take these? Shall we take these as two separate things? And some people have argued that we ought to take these as two separate things, but I'm going to cut right to it because of our time. It's the same thing, distinguished by different words, but it's ultimately talking about the same exact thing. The washing of regeneration is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. As God said in Ezekiel, what we read, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and I will give you a new heart. That is talking about ultimately the same thing. The Holy Spirit sprinkling, pouring His life-giving waters upon your heart and giving you a new heart and regenerating you. The Bible does the same thing in the words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says that I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And again, some people will say, well, he does it over here with the Holy Spirit, and he does it here with fire. The fact is, he does it simultaneously with the Holy Spirit and with fire when tongues of fire are poured out upon the church. The same thing, the Holy Spirit and fire. Here we have washing, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit being done upon us. That is what God does for us. That is what he does for you. And then further going on to look at what verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here's what he's saying. He saved us by the Spirit renewing us and the washing of regeneration, which, here's when it says shed, you might have a translation that even says, he poured out upon us. He poured this upon us. He pours this washing, this regeneration, this renewal upon us. It's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 2, 33, which is Peter's summary of the events that they had just witnessed. What did they just witness? The disciples have tongues of fire fall down upon them, and then they speak in other languages. And Peter, when he preaches, he basically says, this is what the Lord Jesus has shed forth upon us, which is another way of saying he has poured upon us the cleansing power of the fire of the Spirit is sent to the church. We can say the cleansing power of the waters of the Spirit have been sent to you to regenerate you and to make you new. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 summarizes so well what we're talking about here, what Paul is talking about in Titus chapter 3. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Basically what he's saying is, this is a list of those who will find themselves eternally on the outside of God's grace. And the list could go on. He's not being exhaustive. There are so many ways that we can talk about sin and sinners, and so many ways that sin manifests itself. There are many who are headed to that. But here's what Paul says. You were headed to that as well. For the next part he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of you, he is saying, were public, outright sinners for the world to see and know. Such were some of you, but he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. See how these all come together. You were a sinner, you were a public, manifest sinner like that. Some of you were like that, headed for destruction. God washed you. He poured clean water upon you. He poured the fiery Holy Spirit upon you. He sanctified you. That is to say, he made you holy. He justified you. That is to say, he declared you righteous. He washed you in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. Therefore, what distinguishes us as Christians from others? Should we have a self-righteousness and think highly of ourselves because we are Christians? No, we should not. We are simply those who have been rescued from that which would have been our sure fate. We are righteous in Christ because of the rescuing power of the Son of God and the cleansing power of the Spirit. Therefore, we should repent and we should believe the gospel and we should be baptized. But we should not rest in our baptism. We should not rest in it. We should understand that it is an outward picture of the inward work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us by the Spirit. That we, as ruined sinners who are unable to save ourselves, have been saved by God's acting, His active power upon us by the Spirit. Some people, when they stand outside of the Christian church, they say, those are a bunch of people who go into a church and the church tells them how they should be, what they should do. How often is that the case? People really still think after 2,000 years of this, after 500 years of Protestant Reformation, people still think we enter into a church so that we might know how to act. And that's not the case at all. Preaching is not simply telling us what we ought to do. It is not telling us what we ought to do so that we might become something. It is something that ought to remind us of who we are and to live as who we are. Have you ever heard someone tell someone else, be a man? Maybe a man is acting in a childish way or in an effeminate way, and someone says, be a man. Is that man who's telling another person, another man, to be a man, does he not know that the man already has that disposition? He already is a man? Of course he is. What is he saying? Be what you are. Be what you already are. And that is what we are as Christians. We are those who need to be reminded of who we are and act accordingly. We do not act accordingly so that we can become something. Because the gospel changes our identity. You might identify your self-identity, you may think, may come from where you were born, or your racial makeup, or your family, or where you have lived, or where you have gone to school, or things you have accomplished. And those are all good and right and godly if understood in a biblical way. But ultimately, the gospel changes our understanding of who we are because it shows us that we are crucified with Christ. As I've sought in previous sermons to remind you again, biblical preaching not only teaches you to understand that the Bible itself should be applied to you, but I remind you once again, good preaching applies you to the acts of redemption in the Bible and the acts of redemption in history. So as Paul has said in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. I want you to understand that. My identity is one who has been crucified with Christ. And he crucified my old self. He crucified my old man. He crucified my sin. And I'm no longer identified with that anymore. And so, how should we understand the crucifixion of Christ? We are crucified with Christ. We are not those who are like in the stands or of a stadium just watching this happen. We are partakers of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ? Well, what of Pentecost? What of Pentecost? Some people want to say, we should redo Pentecost and everyone should just speak in tongues. Well, that's a misguided understanding. I would say, you can just as easily redo Pentecost as you can redo the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what should we understand about the Pentecost, the tongues of fire which fall upon the church? Our understanding of that is that we should say, the Spirit came upon me at that time and in that place in redemptive history. Because that is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13. He's just as he's bringing the people back to the cross in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, he is bringing the people back to Pentecost. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. I would say just as much as you go back to the cross, go back to Pentecost, and see your baptizing into Christ at Pentecost, when God pours out upon you the fire and the water and the Spirit. Who are you, O Christian? You are one who has been baptized into the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Therefore, let us act in accordance with those who have had such grace and mercy poured down upon us, shed forth upon you. Let us live in the light of who we are and live in the light of the coming resurrection by the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming and the Spirit bringing us to eternal resurrection life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross and his resurrection and our identity with these. And we pray that you would help us to see as well the glory of the Holy Spirit's being shed forth upon us, cleansing us, renewing us, washing us. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that as we are baptized believers, baptized by the Spirit and baptized with water, may we seek to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of you, our God. May we have love for you and love for our brethren. Renew our hearts this day that we might serve you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.